I am so thankful to be here with you again and to get to discuss the letter of 1 Peter. These 12 verses offer us some amazing things tonight. So let's get started. Last week, we spent our large group time together exploring the context of the letter of 1 Peter, and I certainly hope that you all saw how helpful it was to have all of that information at the front of your brain as you went into the reading of 1 Peter on your own this week, and as you began studying really purposefully those first 12 verses of the letter. We learned last week that the letter was written by Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ who grew powerful in the might of the Lord upon his confession of who Christ was. And we looked at that scene in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus turned to his disciples and he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And remember, Peter was the first one to boldly proclaim, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And that question is a pivotal question for any follower of Christ. And it's a question that every single one of us is going to have to answer on our own, because Jesus asks it of everyone who sets out to follow him. Who do you say that I am? And we can and we do answer that question in any number of ways that might show honor and might show respect to the man Jesus. But there is only one way that we can answer that question that actually bows our knee to the Lord Jesus. And Peter got it. He understood that. He said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." So one of the things that I want to do tonight is, if you are in here and if you have already made that confession, then I want to encourage you, because faith grows. That is one of the reasons why I took the time out of our lesson last week to illustrate the fact that Peter and the other apostles were not supermen. They did not have any special spiritual spidey senses that enabled them to follow the Lord better than you and I are going to be able to follow them. They were simply men who slowly and steadily grew into their belief that Jesus was who he said he was, right? They just slowly and surely grew into full belief of their confession of who it is that Christ was. And it's true of you, and it is true of me. Listen, I believed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, long before I had enough faith to actually say it. And I said it quietly and I said it timidly from the back of a room somewhere before I had enough faith to proclaim it. And I proclaimed it for a long while before I had enough faith to begin boldly and increasingly, with increasing boldness, live it out in real ways that you could actually see. Isn't that how it's happened for all of you? Right? I know that there are times and there are certain seasons in our life that we might seem to grow by leaps and bounds, but that is not the rule. Generally, we are all just slowly and surely growing into full belief of our confession of who Christ is. So there is absolutely no shame in you not being able to answer your Bible study questions. There is no shame in you being just a few steps behind the woman who is sitting next to you. We encourage each other on as we grow up in our faith. So, we also learned that Peter wrote this letter from Rome, and his letter is geared primarily toward the Gentile Christians who were living in various Roman provinces just before a time of great persecution broke out against the church. And as we read through that letter last week, we discussed how you could sense the fact that Peter could kind of feel that this persecution was coming. Like there was a whiff of it in the air, and he had this feeling that persecution was coming for the church. And in light of that fact, I found it incredibly significant that the very first thing Peter does in his letter is he addresses some key aspects of these new believers' identity. So number one on your handout, Peter begins his letter by establishing who they are and where they are from. He begins by establishing who they are and where they are from. And one of the things that kept popping in my head as I was studying verse 1 was that it seems that it's almost as if Peter is handing out to these new believers their new identification cards. How many of you carry around some sort of ID at all times? You probably have it in your purse or in your bag right now. Yeah, me too, because it is very important that we always remember who we are and where we are from. So let's open our Bibles as we get started this morning to the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to start from the top with verse 1. Peter writes, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." So first, Peter tells them who they are. 1A, they are elect. They are God's chosen people. They are God's chosen people. In day 2 of your homework, you looked up some definitions of those key terms in these first 12 verses, and you probably discovered on your own that to be elect means to be chosen. It means to be handpicked. It means to be selected. And that is the tender way in which God speaks of his people all throughout the biblical narrative. In the Old Testament, the chosen people of God were known as the Israelites, and they were a select group of people who God set apart from every other group of people on the earth for the specific reason that he wanted them to be his. He wanted them to know him and to love him and to serve him. So it would have been exceedingly impactful for these Gentiles, these non-Jewish believers, to have been described in that exact same way, as elect, as God's chosen people, and by Peter, nonetheless, who was the apostle to the Jews. And in light of everything that we have learned about Peter's journey in the book of Acts, as we've been studying together on Sundays, I found it so incredibly rich to read this letter and hear him so freely give that title to these Gentile believers. We are pretty far removed in time and in space from this issue, but it would have been revolutionary still at the time that Peter penned these words, as he identified these Gentile believers with that name, with the title of elect exiles of the dispersion, because that entire description is saturated with Old Testament significance, with the Israelites or the Jews being the elect people of God who were exiled from the promised land and then dispersed all throughout the pagan world. But you see that Peter plucks those descriptors straight out of the Old Testament and he places them on the heads of these new believers. And it is undoubtedly because he means to give them a whole new identity. And they would have recognized that, and they would have received it as a badge of honor. You are the chosen people of God. And then he calls them exiles. So other translations might say strangers, might say aliens, might say pilgrims who have been scattered. So unlike the Old Testament Israelites, these New Testament believers were known as exiles because, not because they had been physically deported from their home, because scholars believe that with this specific group of people, that most likely was not the case, but because now that they are known as the chosen people of God, their citizenship is from heaven. That's 1B, their citizenship is from heaven. So while they may have remained physically at home, spiritually, these people had been displaced. Upon giving their lives over to Christ, they became strangers on this earth, no longer at home here, rather living as ones who had been sent out on a pilgrimage. How many of you in here have ever lived outside of your home country for a specific, a significant length of time? Some, I know a few of you have, and I also know that some of you who are with us tonight live here as strangers and aliens, right? This is not your home country. Straight out of college, I accepted a job in Japan. I signed a one-year contract as a teacher with an English language school there, and I am not naturally a very adventurous person. My husband, who knows me better than anybody, describes me as a wallflower type, and I would say that many times that is pretty spot on. So to sign that contract that agreed that I would live 10,000 miles away from everything and everyone I knew was the scariest thing that I had ever done. And the only way I could build myself up to do it is because it came with a return ticket home. So I knew that no matter how beautiful or how difficult a time I had living as a stranger in Japan, that when my time was up, they would gladly send me home. Because when you live in a place that is not your home, there is a weight that comes along with that. For me, it was pretty much this constant homesickness that existed almost just beneath the surface, this constant longing for the place where you belonged. And I was reminded 1,000 different times every single day that I was a little bit out of place. And the people who were at home there, they recognized this about me. And in my case, I didn't look like they looked. I didn't talk like they talked. But then as I lived there longer and longer, I realized that there were cases where I didn't even think like they thought. I didn't perceive things the way that they perceived things. And they recognize that about me. And those differences are going to always have one of two effects on the people who are at home in the place where you are merely visiting. And that is that it's either going to draw them towards you in curiosity, or it is going to repel them away from you in hostility. And that is a picture of what it is like to live on earth as an exile, because our true home is in heaven, and that is the way in which God's people have always related to this world as strangers, as aliens, as exiles. And that theme is deeply embedded with the entire story of Scripture. So Adam and Eve began this theme of exile for us when they were living in the garden and their sin pushed them away from the presence of God, and they were forced then to leave their home. They were forced out of the Garden of Eden. And then we get a little further into the biblical story, and we see that God called Abram, and he called him out of his home country. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Abram went not even knowing where he was going. And that Abram lived in tents, in temporary dwelling places, because he was searching for a city whose designer and whose builder was God. Then in Egypt, the Israelites were exploited as an alien workforce, and they were feared and they were despised. Moses left the comfort and the luxury of Pharaoh's household to wander around in the wilderness with God's people for all of the days of his lives. And then we see the Israelites finally settle snugly and safely for a very brief while in the Promised Land, only for once again their sin and their idolatry to push them out of the place where God intended them to be. Do you see the theme of exile is all through the story of Scripture? So while we are here on this earth, we will always be a people away from their home. So as we are working our way into verse 2, Peter begins to reveal to us just a little bit more about what it means to be elect, to be chosen, and to have the honor of being called an exile. So in verse 2, Peter tells us that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. So did anybody else in here notice the extreme amount of prepositional phrases in that statement? If this sentence made your head spin a little, then you are not alone, because I read verse 2 and I reread it and I reread it again probably more than I read any other verse this week. I spent a lot of time here, and that strikes me as interesting, because if I was reading this text just to read it, if I wasn't reading it to teach it, I would have just breezed right past that greeting. Right? I almost always just breeze right past it. So maybe I won't do that anymore. I am not sure I could fully teach those 25 words if I were given 3 more hours to do so tonight, but I'm going to do my best, because I think we can make some sense of what Peter is trying to get across to us here. So number 2 on your handout, we are chosen by a triune God. Triune is just another word for Trinity. A three-person God for a threefold purpose. We are chosen by a triune God for a threefold purpose. So first, the triune God part, the Trinity. Did you notice the mentioning of each person of the Trinity as you read through verse 2? It's excellent. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God, who? The Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. So Peter is highlighting for us here how each member of the Trinity plays a specific role, performs a specific work in our election. So first, let's look at according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So that word foreknown, it's going to imply a little bit more than what first comes to your head, because when you think about being foreknown, known about before. But this has more to do than God simply having information with us in advance, or God knowing things about us beforehand. We know that because if you look at verse 20, which we're going to get into next week, I believe, that same word for known is going to be used to describe the relationship that God the Father has with God the Son. So we know that we're talking about a level here that's not just dealing with God's knowledge of us. Rather, it's an expression of the special relationship that God has with his people. To be foreknown by God means that we were objects of his loving concern from the beginning of time. So you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 7, just a few verses that are going to shed a little light on us being foreknown by God. Deuteronomy 7 says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you." So that verse and verses like it should completely knock the swagger out of our walk if we have developed a swagger. Because what God told the Israelites there is like, hey, I chose you, but it's not because you're the most awesome people on the face of the earth. In fact, you're a small people group. You're a little puny, to be honest, but I chose you because I chose to choose you. Because I wanted to love you. So that doctrine of election could very easily puff us up if it weren't for verses like these, which are throughout the entire Bible, by the way. I mean, if you think of the people God picked to be his, even if we're just talking about the Old Testament, they are people with issues. Right? You have Moses who had anger issues. You have Abraham who had trust issues. You have prostitutes. You have adulterers. You have murderers. So God has chosen us because he loves us, but we can rest assured that that's not because we are so very lovely, but it is simply because the Lord our God is so incredibly loving. We have to get it out of our heads that his selection of us has anything to do with us. It has to do with him and who he is. And ladies, that might sound harsh, but it's actually a relief. Because then we realize that God's loving us isn't at all dependent on us being the best version of ourselves. It frees us up to actually be exactly who we are without striving and pretending to be anything else. God loves you because he chose to love you. It doesn't depend on you being so awesome. So number 2A, we were chosen by God to be loved by him. We were chosen by God to be loved by him. And don't we love that he loves us? We love it. Christians love that God loves us. We probably love to talk about how much God loves us more than we love to talk about anything else. And I am not making light of that because it is true and it is beautiful. But sometimes that is about as far as anybody is willing to wade into Christianity. And what I want you to notice is that Peter does not stop there. Peter continues on. In the sanctification of the Spirit. Yeah. And then there's that word sanctification that we don't quite like to talk about as much as we like to talk about the God loving me part. But it's right there. God chose us because he loves us, yes, and so that he might sanctify us. To sanctify means to make holy. And it means to set apart. And that is why we are exiles. Do you see how that comes together? Because as we are made holy, we are set apart more and more and more from the people of this earth as we begin to look more and more and more of the one who is not of this earth. We are sanctified. We are exiles. We are set apart. So to be, we were chosen by God to be sanctified by him. And finally, third, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. To see, we were chosen by God to be obedient to him. He chose us in love for us so that he might sanctify us, and that sanctification enables us for the end goal of this whole thing, and that is that we would obey Jesus Christ. So I want you to hear that. In Peter's line of thinking, obedience is the end goal. So that means that our relationship with Jesus Christ is not marked first and foremost by some nebulous sense of love for him. It is marked first and foremost by an actual obedience to him. Now, that is not to say that we do not love him and that we do not have affection for him. Peter is going to address that in just a few verses. And when Peter goes there, I will gladly follow. But we must not make light of the role of obedience in the life of a believer. You were chosen so that you would what? Obey. You were chosen so that you will obey. And I will hit on this point every single time that Scripture gives me the opportunity to do so, because this obedience is not because God is up there some crazed drill sergeant that demands that everybody get in line. But he demands our obedience because he is the author of life. And as the author of life, he knows the way to life. And his rules and his laws and his regulations are to guide us there. Women, if we could have hearts to understand that fully believe that God is not trying to take away from us the things that are good. Ladies, he is trying to give us things that are better. That is the heart that the Father has for us. We are elect because he loves us, so that he might sanctify us in order that we would obey Jesus Christ. And then we get to the strangest part of all these 12 verses, and that is for the sprinkling of blood. And that somehow seems to be linked to our obedience to the Lord. So what is that about? It is our fail-safe. It is our fail-safe. Because if any of you who could testify, if you've been following the Lord for any significant length of time, you can look at it and say that our sanctification unto obedience is a messy process. And much like the apostle who wrote this letter, sometimes we are going to walk on the water and sometimes we are going to sink in the water. So here Peter reminds us that our election has been secured not by our own ability to obey perfectly, but because Jesus Christ obeyed perfectly on our behalf. In the Old Testament, the priest would make atonement for the sins of the people by sprinkling them with the blood of animal sacrifices. And I know that that sounds gory and really weird, and what is that about? But it was the Lord's way of showing us that sin always leads to death. It was a physical reminder as they were sprinkled with the blood of goats who they had just seen slaughtered. Sin leads to death. And that was true thousands and thousands of years ago when the Israelites stood at the base of Mount Sinai and Moses poured out just basins of oxen's blood upon them. It is equally true of us today. But we would completely freak out if Jason got up here on Sunday morning and sprinkled us with the blood of goats, right? Would freak us out. It's because we don't follow the Old Testament sacrificial system anymore. But it's not because we have any less of a sin problem than the Israelites had. It's because the blood of Christ was shed on our behalf. And unlike the goat's blood and the oxen blood and the ram blood, which had to be spilled again and again and again continuously to cover the sins of the people, the blood of Christ, Hebrews tells us, is once and it is for all. Once and for all. And when we begin to grasp the terrible beauty of what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us, then it becomes our great joy to obey the one whose blood has covered us. That is the heart of obedience to Christ. Verse 3, Peter continues, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter says here that we are born again. That means another word for saved, salvation. We are saved to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So let's have a few minutes of honest talk about hope. Because outside of the Christian context, hope is absolutely the most fragile thing that a person can possess. Because hope always carries with it the possibility for disappointment. I want you to think about it for a second. Anytime that you express that you are hoping for something, then you are necessarily acknowledging by the very use of that word hope that what you want to happen may not happen at all. Right? Like I hoped I would drop 7 pounds after the great cookie consumption of December 2018 had ceased. And sometimes our hopes are silly and they are surface level. And sometimes our hopes seem to carry the weight of our entire world on their back. But either way, hope is a very fragile and it is a very fickle thing. There's a really significant scene between Jesus and Peter in Matthew chapter 16 that I want us to take a look at because I think it's going to shed a lot of light on what Peter is telling us here. So it's Matthew 16, if you can turn there, and it's going to be in verse 21 where we're going to pick up reading. Matthew 16, 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So that's a really interesting discourse between Peter and Jesus. And I considered it in light of this living hope that Peter is talking about in this letter. And you see, Peter just cannot fathom that such a fate would befall Jesus. I mean, he simply cannot, in this time when he is with Jesus on the earth, he cannot wrap his mind around the fact that Jesus would be killed, because at this point in the game, Peter is all in. You understand what I mean? The scene just before that one that I read is the scene that we talked about last week and at the beginning of today's lesson when Peter had confessed, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." That had just happened. Peter had just made that confession. And when he made that confession, Peter had placed all of his hope on Christ. So as far as Peter could comprehend, if what Jesus was saying actually happened, if he was actually killed, then what would have happened to Peter's hope? It would have been destroyed. Worse than that, his hope would have proved to be unfounded. And Jesus, I mean, Peter can't understand how that could happen because he knows Jesus. He believes him. He believes that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God who had come to save and ransom and rescue them all. So I want you to imagine what Peter must have felt like when Jesus is arrested, when Jesus is crucified, when Jesus does breathe his last breath, when Jesus is placed into the grave. Because you have to understand that none of the disciples saw the resurrection coming. I mean, we look back on that event with all of the benefits that hindsight provides us with, but none of them saw that coming. So don't you imagine that when that tomb door was shut, Peter's hope, it would have been completely destroyed. I imagine that at that point in time, Peter felt the full weight of hopelessness completely cover his life. But then I want you to listen to what happens next. This is in John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. Peter saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as of yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So at the sight of that empty tomb, Peter's hope was resurrected. And I want you to feel the weight of those stories as you read Peter's letter. I want you to feel the weight of those stories as you read that Peter says that we are born again to what kind of hope? A living hope. Every other hope that we are ever going to hope this side of heaven is going to be tainted with a tinge of uncertainty. It's going to be tainted with the possibility for disappointment. But in Jesus Christ, Peter is telling us our hope is sure. Number three on your handout, it is a living, breathing hope. Because it has been secured by a living, breathing Savior. And that hope is our salvation. It is the very thing that Peter is going to refer to as our inheritance as we work our way into verse 4. And if you look at verse 4, you're going to see that Peter uses this series of adjectives to describe the characteristics of our inheritance. If you're there, I want you to look at those words so you can see them once again. It says our inheritance is what? It is imperishable, it is undefiled, unfading, it is kept in heaven for you. So that means that it does not grow old, it can never be ruined, it will never lose its brilliance, and it cannot be taken from you because it is being kept where? In heaven. I want you to feel the urgency of what Peter is telling these new believers. He says, once you have put your faith in Christ, your salvation is secure. It cannot grow old. It cannot be ruined. It will never lose its brilliance, and it cannot be taken from you. And then even better than that, you cannot be taken from it. Verse 5 tells us that the very power of God himself guards us for that salvation. And that is extremely good news to a girl like me, who has in the past been prone to wander off. Do you know the words to that hymn, prone to wander? Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Though here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And that is exactly what he has done. You are secure in Christ. You are secure in Christ. And verse 6 says, in this you rejoice. In this. So what's this? What is the this Peter is referring to? It's referring to everything that Peter has already rolled out in this letter. We rejoice in our election, in our hope, in our salvation, in our unfading, undefiled, imperishable inheritance. That's this. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So grieved by various trials, I would say, is certainly an apt way to describe our time of exile on this earth. Would any of you agree with that? And I can't know what every single one of you are being grieved by at this point in time. But I do happen to know what some of you are being grieved by. And I want you to know that that was not lost on me as I studied and I prepared this lesson this week. I well know how painful the intersection of God's word and our lives can sometimes be. But I want you to look at this verse here. And I want you to see that the wording of these verses make me think that if we are grieved, then it is because it is necessary. And the grieving heart asks, why? Why, Lord, why is this necessary? You see, we will, each and every one of us, be grieved by various trials because it will be for each and every one of us necessary. Peter says to test the genuineness of our faith. Number 4, we are grieved by various trials because it is necessary to test the genuineness of our faith. Hebrews 11 tells us what faith is. It says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So what exactly is it that we do not see? Jesus. It's Jesus. We don't get to see Jesus as Peter and the other apostles see Jesus. And this gave Peter reason to marvel at the faith of every single believer who came after him, because his faith was anchored in someone that he knew, in someone that he actually saw with his physical eyes, that he touched, that he had long and deep conversations with. And so it actually marvels him that the Holy Spirit has enabled us to have that same faith and that same hope and that same love for a Jesus that we have never seen. He writes in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So earlier in today's lesson, I made the point that we could not take obedience out of the equation concerning our relationship with Christ. And here I get to tell you that neither do we get to take love out of the equation of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Our relationship with the Lord is not cold and perfunctory. It is filled with an actual affection for him, and it is that affection for him that leads us into a sustained obedience to him. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So Peter had just finished marveling at the fact that the Holy Spirit enables us to love a Jesus that we have never seen. And then he turns and he tells us that we should marvel at the fact that we get to see something that the Old Testament prophets never got to see. He says that they searched and they inquired and they were given bits and pieces of insight into the great salvation that was to come. They were given small glimpses of who this Messiah was and what it is that he was going to do, but they could not perceive how it all was going to unfold. It's almost as if the Lord presented them with a gift. And he said, this is for you, this is for all of my people, but it is not for right now. But I need you to tell them everything that you can perceive about it so that when the time comes for me to reveal it, they will know that it's from me. They will recognize it. So they would have taken the gift and they would have felt the weight of it in their hands. And they would have felt the texture of it against their skin and how it sounded as it shook in the box. And they would have looked at the size and the shape and the color of the box, but they never could look inside. We are the ones who get to open the box. Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and many kings longed to see what you see and hear what you hear, but they did not see it and they did not hear it." But we are the ones that get to see the full picture of God's plan for salvation because we live on this side of the cross and we live on this side of the resurrection. And Peter says that that should cause us to marvel, to praise God and to thank him and to give him all glory and all honor and all power, because he says even the angels long to understand just a little better this thing called our salvation. The verb that Peter uses there of the angels looking is this present tense, happening now, continuously verb of somebody stooping down to look at something very, very carefully. We know from other verses in the Bible that the angels rejoice every time a sinner comes to salvation. So can you imagine it right now? As if the angels are just peering over the gates of heaven, just straining to see one more time what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That is the gift of our salvation. And may it never be lost on you, believer. Number 5, because of the salvation God has secured for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be witnesses of hope as we make our way home.